If you have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Genesis? And we're going to be in chapter 22 of the book of Genesis this morning. We have been going through a understanding and a study of the faithfulness of God. And as I had mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at the faithfulness of God as we go through God exercising his faithfulness to his people. We also call that the flow through redemptive history as we go. And we started as an initial view of quite a bad time in the nation of Israel's life, but then we started to go and look at creation and how God, in creating and making Adam, has exercised his faithfulness to us. And then we looked at Noah and saw that the faithfulness of God in redeeming one family and giving, if you will, a restart to the work of creation to Noah. This morning, we're going to be looking at the next primary figure. We could spend a whole lot of time in the book of Genesis because there is so much evidence of God's faithfulness almost on every page. Does that surprise you? That God is faithful on every page of the scriptures, whether it be faithful in judgment of the wicked, or faithful to his people. And so what we're going to be doing is looking at a scenario in which God is faithful in his work of providence this morning. It's difficult to be able to do a study of the faithfulness of God without an understanding of the providence of God. Now, in our secular world, we have now gotten so used to those who are outside of Christ saying, yes, everything is faithful in this world. When I take something and drop it, it faithfully falls to the ground because of gravity. When I put blood cells, when I put oxygen into my blood cells as I take a deep breath, that oxygen goes into the red blood cells and it's carried to my body and I'm able to have energy as I, and so on. And the world is understood purely in natural means. But the reality is, in a Christian worldview, we are able to see that God is working his purpose out. I love the hymn that is in our hymnal. It's actually number 74 in your red hymnal, that God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. Now, the reality is that God not only works in our lives every day, but he has worked in the grand scheme of all of redemption. So what is this providence thing? Well, the root word, at least in English, is to provide. That's broken up into two different parts. Pro, which means beforehand. You know, the prologue to a book is the thing that goes before the book. Before the words of the book, but in reality, it also can mean in behalf of or in support of. All right, if I am a pro-life believer, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that I come before life. It means what? That I am in favor of, or that I think thoughts that are in behalf of, and so that is the thing that we're looking at when we're looking at the pro side of providence. All right, second half of that from provide. Provide comes from the Latin videre, meaning to see. And so all of a sudden you're saying, wait a minute, are you talking about foresight? And that's what providence is? Well, in reality, that also has a different connotation as we look at to be able to see. Kids, if your mom says, see to it that your room is clean, does that mean walk into your room and see, I see that my room is not clean, and then walk away? Is that what is meant by that? Not at all. When your mom says, see to it, what is that talking about? That says, do it, right? Make sure that your room is clean. And so when we're talking about the works of providence to provide, one of the things that we're going to see, and we're going to look at the faithfulness of God looking at the life of Abraham this morning, And we're going to look at that whole concept of God providing for Abraham. In other words, God working providentially in his life. So we're not talking about God just seeing what will happen in advance, but we're talking about his providing to seeing to it in behalf of the one to whom we're talking about. There is a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. It was actually written, interestingly enough, in France. It was written actually before John Calvin died. Those of you who are with us in our church study, our church history study, know that all of the Holy Roman Empire was Catholic, and then Luther came in. And then they actually made a peace between Luther and the Catholics at the end of the 1550s, 1560s. But there were some who had listened to John Calvin who was not covered in that peace. And so the elector who lived in a Lutheran area, which is inside the Catholic area, yet tried to help all of the believers that he was responsible for in his area there, what it was to be understanding God in his fullness. And so he had this written up. It was in the town of Heidelberg. And so there's a question in this catechism. Remember, catechisms are questions and answers. The question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? Now, I thought this was excellent and good enough that I would read it to you. The answer that it gives is God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds the heaven and the earth and all creatures, and he so governs them, that every leaf and blade of grass, rain and drought, fruitful years and barren years, food, drink, health, sickness, riches, poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now you can understand then why it is so important to understand the faithfulness of God in his work of providence. Well, what we're going to do is look at the first section of the 22nd chapter. So if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 22 and follow along as I read the first 19 verses. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then come again to you." And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both of them went together. Isaac said to his father, "Father Abraham." "My father?" He said, "Here am I, son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which Abraham had told him, "Abraham, build the altar here," he laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him and from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him was a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as he said to this day, or as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and there Abraham lived at Beersheba. As we read in the text of Genesis, we see that this text can be very instructively broken down into four different parts. The first thing, in the first three verses, we're going to see that God is faithful in his purposes. From verse 4 to 8, God's faithfulness in his promise. 9 through 14, God's faithfulness in his provision. And in 15 through 19, God's faithfulness in his prophecy. So let's take a look as we unpack this verse or this section at just exactly what God is talking about and how he is demonstrating his faithfulness to Abraham. The first thing we see in this first section is God's purpose. I want you to look at the first verse. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, most of you know that I'm a retired school teacher. I give tests, or I used to give tests. The purpose of those tests is to find out just exactly what it is that these students have learned from my instruction over the past week or couple of weeks, the last many lessons. And as we know exactly then what it means, because all of us have been through school, and we know what it means to have to go through a test, or in the college students, to go through midterms or to go through finals, we know exactly what it means to be tested. I am going to have my knowledge evaluated. And if that's the thing that we go into this test, or this understanding of how we go into this passage, then we're going to come out with a very, very poor understanding of who God is and what he has done. Because phrase, to test Abraham, God did not say, "All right, Abraham, I am going to see if you have been studying." Because that word has another meaning. It has the word to meaning to prove something. That's what that same word means. Now, again, being a math teacher, I can tell you exactly what it means when I'm saying I am going to prove the Pythagorean theorem. For those of you who don't remember what a Pythagorean theorem is, trust me, it's a math truth that God has worked into the fabric of the world so that in all cases, every right triangle, the sum of the squares of the two legs of the triangle is equal to the square of the long side. You'll be tested on that. In other words, this is a truth that will never not be true. And so what I do every time I ask my students to say, do you understand this? And they say, yes, test us. And they will be able to come in and say, here is why this is always true. I think as we look at this text in Genesis chapter 22, with that in our minds, we're going to understand and be amazed at exactly what Abraham comes up with in understanding that God is a God of providence. God is working his purpose out. Now, at the same time, one of the things, and periodically as we understand this, we're going to be looking at this text, because there are many in the evangelical community who are going to say, every time it says, because you were faithful to me, then I am going to be faithful to you. Brothers and sisters, we do not want that God, because what's going to be the result? We are not going to be faithful. In fact, again, our text that we've kept referring to in 2 Timothy, when we are faithless, God is faithful because he cannot deny himself. And that's what we're going to be seeing here. God is not simply wondering and says, oh my goodness, you know, I've given Abraham this covenant. I have seen that righteousness has been credited to his account. He believed God. But, you know, I don't know if he's really got it. I don't know whether or not I can trust him, so I better test him. That's not what's happening here, brothers and sisters. We are proving Abraham is proving God's faithfulness when he goes through this experience with Isaac. Now, what does this mean to you? Abraham was a long time ago, 2,000 years before Christ was when this story is taking place. Something that happened 4,000 years ago, does that have an implication in your life today? And to that I would argue, you betcha. Because as Abraham believed God and trusted in God, one of the things that we're going to be able to see from this, the faithfulness of God as he's looking at that. If Abraham can trust God with his only son, then we can certainly trust God with these small and insignificant things that seem to be nagging at us. Do you have things nagging at you, brothers and sisters? Are things bothering you? Do you wonder why God is making me go through this trial? Why I have this pain? Why I have this sickness? Why I have to deal with this husband that's such a ding-dong? I can't understand. As we understand God's faithfulness as we look at that. Now, at verse 2 then, we can see that the purpose that God is going to put forward as he is proving Abraham's faithfulness is that God is going to prove him with the most serious of situations. Abraham waited for 100 years. Abraham did not wait patiently. How do we know this? The text tells us that Abraham, looking at his watch, says, God, you promised, but you haven't delivered yet. So I'm going to have to take reins into my own hands, and I'm going to have to do something about it. And what did he do? And Sarah agreed. He says, hey, don't look at me. I can't get pregnant for the life of me. And so everything that we do, you're just going to have to go to Hagar. And Abraham did. And what did God say? God said, this is not the kind of trust that I expect from you. Now, there's still another dozen years before he came in, and we're not going to deal with the whole story of what happened with Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. Needless to say, God finally got through to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. How do we know? Because Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. So now in verse 2 of our text, we're going and saying, Abraham, I want you to take this son, which you've been you waited 100 years. Son's about 14, so this now Abraham is about 114 years old. And you think he was dead when he was 100. Now we're talking about almost a decade and a half later, and I want you to kill him. And please, that's all I want you to do. Take what we're doing. Now, I want you to notice that he did not say, Abraham, if you fail, don't worry about it. You always have Ishmael. Did he say that? No. Look at the text, what it says. I want you to take your son, one of your two sons. Is that what your text says? I want you to take your son, the only son that you have. And I want you to take him and sacrifice. Go to the land of Moriah. Location of Moriah. You would think, says, oh my goodness, 4,000 years BC or 4,000 years ago, we have no way of knowing, except the scripture tells us exactly where the land of Moriah is. And 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 1,000 years later, there's a threshing floor of a Jebusite named Ornan. And God tells David to build an altar there to worship him, just like he told Abraham, go to this mountain in Moriah, build an altar, and I want you to sacrifice there. And then as David grew old and he died, his son Solomon was asking, where do I build the temple of the Lord? 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, you build it right there where David built an altar. So when we're looking at it, it says, wait a minute. If Solomon built the temple where David was to build the altar, and that was in the mountains of Moriah, and the mountains of Moriah 1,000 years earlier were where Abraham was told, I want you to build an altar there and sacrifice Isaac. Where are we talking about, brothers and sisters? We're talking about Mount Zion, the altar which eventually is going to become the temple of God. Now, that is Mount Moriah. But Mount Moriah has two or three other small mountains, because you'll notice in the text it says, go to the land of Moriah and offer on one of the mountains. One of the mountains means there's more than one. Would you like to guess what another one of those mountains is called 2,000 years later, because it looks like a skull? The mountains of Moriah contain Golgotha, where the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was made. The substitute for sinners was made. So it's not an insignificant thing that Abraham is asked to do. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 2.5, that would be between verse 2 and 3, Abraham complains. He says, Lord, you don't understand. I waited 100 years to have Isaac. And now, do you see that in your text? You don't see that, do you? This is not the test that Abraham. What is the proof of Abraham's understanding of the faithfulness of God? Verse 3. So, Abraham got up early the next morning. He saddled his donkey, took a couple of servants with him, took Isaac, split the wood, and he moved out. Brothers and sisters, what do we see in Abraham? What is God proving in Abraham? He's testing Abraham. He has demonstrated that Abraham is doing just exactly what a child of faith will do when God says to do something. And so we see in our first section, the purpose of God was to prove Abraham's faith. Our second section, the promise that is given, All right. In verse 4, he says, the third day after they're traveling along, Abraham raises his eyes, sees it from a distance, sees the mountain, and he tells his young men, I want you to stay right here. We'll be back. We are going to worship and return. Most of you who have gone through this section, he says, that's right. Abraham doesn't say, we are going and I will return. We are going to worship God and we are coming back. And so Abraham took the wood, he laid it on top of Isaac, he took a fire in his hand, and the two of them started walking on together. And as they were walking, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, behold, we have the fire, we have the wood. And then Isaac asks probably what is the most significant question in the entire history of the world. When you think about it, he asks the question, where is the land? Brothers and sisters, if you do not know Jesus Christ, that's the question for you. Where is the Lamb? It's the same question that we look at. In fact, in the context of the whole Bible, the Lamb is not just a question, but a particular sacrifice that God is asking of his people. It's the sacrifice that Abraham already knows about. It's going to be the sacrifice when he takes his people out of Egypt. What do they sacrifice? They sacrifice a lamb. It is the sacrifice of Isaiah the prophet, the lamb that was led to slaughter. It was the sacrifice of John the Baptist when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it was the sacrifice, it was the thing that John the Apostle saw when in the book of the Revelation, he was taken up to heaven and he saw between the throne and the 24 elders, the Lamb. It is this same reference that we see that Isaac is asking, Lord, Father Abraham, where is the Lamb? And Abraham, in faith, responds, God will provide for himself. Look at your text. You say, God will provide for us. No. God will provide for whom? God will provide for himself, the lamb, for the burnt offering. And Isaac is one of the things that we don't see very much. We don't think about the faith of Isaac in this. When Abraham tells Isaac, God's going to provide, what does Isaac do? No problem. And they walk on together. In fact, we can see the faith of Isaac. Take a look at the next one. When they came to the place where the God had told him, and Abraham built the altar, he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac. Abraham is 114 years old. Isaac is a teenager. Parents, when you're doing something with your children that they don't want to do, do you have docile submission? Is that what you have? Knowing that you're getting ready to get bound and put on that wood and killed? What do you think our good friend Isaac is going to be doing? Well, this 114-year-old man, brothers and sisters, I feel fairly confident would not be able to do that, except Isaac had faith in the Lord God. And he allowed himself to be bound, and he allowed himself to be put onto the wood. And as Abraham was lifting up the knife to execute the sacrifice, Isaac said, I don't think so, hopped right off and ran away. Isaac stood and was there. And so that's one of the things that we're doing here. Again, what did verse 1 tell us we were doing? We are proving something that is absolutely true. We're coming in and establishing the faithfulness of God in working faith into his people. And so we're able to see then that just as in verse 3 now, we see that God is going to make the provision. We've seen that God has given the purpose. He's made the promise that he will provide. And now in verse 9, he is going to be making the provision. I want you to look in verse 11. As Abraham has raised his hand, he is getting ready to strike. In verse 11, someone calls out to him from heaven. Who is that? Does your text say one of the messengers of God? Is that what your text says? Mine says the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham. Now, brothers and sisters, that may be a very insignificant thing when you look at it. When you look at just exactly who is talking about, well, was it the archangel Michael? Was it this? Which angel? What? It was the angel of the Lord, which went to Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand. And Abraham, hearing the message, could we say, brothers and sisters, the message of the pre-incarnate Messiah. Now, he was not going to be the Lamb yet, but at that very spot, he was going to be surrendering his life 2,000 years into the future, and Isaac was not to be sacrificed. The thing that we see then, you know, as we look at it, he says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. And since you have not withheld your son, again, your only son, you have not withheld him, then I know that you fear God. Now, deep inside my heart, brothers and sisters, is a raving Arminian. Deep inside my heart is someone who says, you didn't know what he was going to do, did you, God? You thought that it was going to be, I don't know, will he make the test? Will he pass the test? Haven't graded it yet, but I'm nervous. Brothers and sisters, God is not nervous about Abraham passing the test. Why is that? Because God has put into the heart of Abraham righteousness. The righteousness which is introduced to Abraham by faith. It is accounted to him that he would have faith. Is Abraham going to have some significant moments? Yes, he is. But God is going to prove his faithfulness through Abraham. And that's what we see here. Again, the Arminian inside of me wants to be able to say, yes, I knew it. I was pulling for Abraham. I was just simply saying, oh, Abraham, if you could just give one more bit of effort. But that's not what God does. God says, I see that you fear me. I know that you would fear me because I put that fear into your heart and you rejoiced at what we were doing. Now, at verse 13, Abraham looks around and sees the lamb. Think about this for a minute, brothers and sisters. Abraham was not a dummy. He was walking up to this place. What was he doing when he was looking for the place that he was going to build an altar? He was looking around, taking a look, seeing where it was. There he saw where it was. Was Abraham saying, oh, interesting, there's a ram over there. I'll have to remember that for a little bit later on. Verse 13 says what? Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Could we say, brothers and sisters, another way of translating that? And the scales fell off of his eyes, and he saw that there was the provision of a ram there. I think it would be quite a stretch, quite frankly, if that ram is stuck in the thicket. What's he doing? He's just casually wondering. He says, "Oh, these interesting. These guys stacking rocks together, putting on there. They have this fire thing. I'm stuck in, but no big deal." That sheep would have been raising all kinds of a ruckus, getting Abraham's attention. But verse 13 says what? Until God held his hand, Abraham did not see the ram. And as the incarnate Christ came in and held, again, it was the angel of the Lord there. It was the angel of the Lord. And all of a sudden, we see at the end of verse 13, he says he went over, he took the ram, he offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And there, brothers and sisters, we see the great theme that we could spend hours and hours tracing throughout, how the substitutionary atonement of that ram is going to be for Isaac. Verse 14, Abraham gets it. Verse 14, Abraham then calls the name of this place Yahweh Yahirah, or anglicized, you perhaps have heard, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Here's where the whole context of providence comes in. The whole context of providence. In fact, it was remembered, and even it said, it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, wouldn't it be nice to be near that mountain where God is going to be giving you your provision? Brothers and sisters, I have good news for you. That mountain is among you. That mountain is here. Where will the Lord provide in your life? Like we said three or four weeks ago. Every day, his faithfulness is new. The provision of God in your life. Our job is to be as Abraham. When did Abraham see the ram in the thicket? When his eyes were open. Are your eyes open to seeing the providence of God? Not in this circumstance. Lord, you don't understand. Things are tough in my life. If just that you would make provision in my life, what do you think God's answer to that is? I have made provision in your life, and it's exactly what it is that you are experiencing. These are the things, brothers and sisters, that when our eyes are opened, and more we see, and sooner we can rejoice at what God is doing for us, in our lives, and through us. I've had several different times, those of you who have known me over the last couple of decades, known that I had some pretty rough times. You know, there's one, you know, I've been fired from jobs for doing what I thought was the best thing. And the first time that happened, it took me years before I could get over it. And the thing that enabled me to get over it was the understanding that God was working his purpose out. And that very thing that was so difficult to me at the time, well, I would be rocking along, and then again it would happen. But this time I knew, because I had seen that God was working his purpose out. And even though temporarily it was not something that I enjoyed, I was able to see instantly that God has a better plan than what I did. And God is working that purpose out. Real easy to trust God when I get a new job. or an answer to prayer. It's not very easy when I look at the circumstances and it seems like every step I take is a step of pain. Every step I take is a step of agony, and I don't understand. And Lord, why are you doing this to me? But yet when we step back, we should be like Abraham. We should be like the one who says, Lord, there's a ram out there. I just need to see it. And as we're looking at the providence of God in our lives, this is the thing that we should do. Finally, the last thing that we see in our text this morning is we see who should show up again in verse 15. The angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time from heaven. Now, he was not incarnate. Where is this coming from? It's coming from heaven. All right. And he has said, I myself have sworn. What did he not say? He's saying, I've been waiting to see if you would pass the test, Abraham. I've just been waiting to see if you would believe in me. No. Abraham heard from God. He says, I have already sworn. Book of Hebrews in chapter 6, very quickly, about out of time, very quickly turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, there's a passage that talks about this very thing, talks about God swearing. Verse 13 of chapter 6, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. A significant thing. Said, surely I will bless you, surely I will multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, Abraham received the promise. Now, what was that promise that he did? And what was the promise? Verse 17. Now, by the way, the inner Arminian in me says what in verse 16? He says, I've been waiting for you to pass the test. It all depended on you, Abraham. It says, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing. And you have not withheld your son, your only son. Brothers and sisters, that takes the horse and it puts it totally in the opposite direction. God was not waiting on Abraham. What was Abraham's faithfulness to God? It was dependent on the oath of God. That's what he was able to see. And he says, these things we will do. Indeed, I will bless you. Verse 17, we're back in Genesis 22. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Again, that inner Arminian is saying, there it is. Because of you, the nations will be blessed. Brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, the nations will be blessed. And here, for those of you who are counting, we're able to see all of the different uses of the seed of God. The seed of God, which is his physical seed. All right? The seed of God, which is his physical seed, both through Ishmael and through Isaac, his physical seed. That's the reference we have. You are going to be many in nations, multiplied more than the sands of the sea. But more than that, we see that the blessing is what we find out in the book of Galatians, that all believers are whom? The seed of Abraham. And so we see that the blessing that God has in the providential workings involves you and me who are the seed of Abraham. But we are not the most important seed. The most important seed, and you can see it in your text. Some of your texts say, well, I am going to choose the Arminian understanding, and I'm going to simply translate that in the very end of verse 17, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In other words, these multitude of possessions. But that's not what the text said. ESV gets it right. If you're looking at the ESV, what does it say? In fact, you've got the King James. I hate to say the New American Standard failed. It says, and in the seed, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Who is that seed, brothers and sisters? It is the seed. It is the very one that the Apostle Paul recognized in Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul looks at this and makes the argument. He says, he's not talking about seeds as in many. He's talking about the seed which is the Christ. He will possess the gate, the defensive stop of his enemies. In fact, he tells Peter that, doesn't he? What's not going to prevail against the church? The gates of hell shall not prevail against them. This is a function of the promise that he gives to Abraham. And then finally in verse 18, he says, and in your seed, not just Israel, not just the physical descendants of Isaac are going to be saved, but who is going to be blessed? Look at your text in verse 18. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, how do I know that Abraham, checking his grade, says, oh, did I pass? Oh, yes, I passed. Look at verse 19. And Abraham went back home. He returned to Beersheba. Why? This was not a test that I'm going to pass or fail. This is a test, brothers and sisters, that demonstrates the providence of God working in the lives of his believers. We started with this quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read very quickly. The second question, after it says, what do you understand about the providence? The question is, what is the benefit of providence for you? And the answer is, we can be patient as we understand providence when we come into adversity. We can be thankful when we have prosperity. With a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence that our faithful God and Father, that no creature can separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot even move. The song we sang earlier, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, remember what every one of those stanzas ended with. It says, we can understand that God is faithful because our Lord will provide. Our hymnal only has four verses. Let me read to you the last verse that's not in our hymnal. It says, when life sinks apace and death is in view, the word of his grace shall comfort us through, not fearing, not doubting, with Christ at our side. We hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. Our Father and our God, we come into your presence, grateful for Abraham, grateful that you are faithful to prove yourself through Abraham. Father, we pray that you would do that with us, that you would prove through us that you are our faithful God, that you care for us, that you love us, not just to send the Lord Jesus to die one time so that we could say, yes, I'm saved, but every day of our lives, Father, help us, we pray, to look to your providence and understand that you will provide. We ask your mercy and your through Jesus, who is our provision. Amen. Let's pray.